So first thing I want us to see is I want us to look at the angel's audience. The angel's audience, and the first people to hear, outside of Mary and Joseph, what was happening, were shepherds. The angels appeared to some shepherds. And as a class, shepherds had a less than ideal reputation. Because they were shepherds, this kept them from observing the ceremonial law, which meant a lot to a lot of religious people. They had a reputation for being thieves, robbers, swindlers. As a group, they were considered unreliable, and their testimony was not allowable in court. And the only people lower in society at this time were lepers. So on the societal hierarchy, if you've got king at the top and at the bottom is lepers, one rung above that are shepherds. So in short, this was not the group of people that you would think, oh, you know who needs to know this? The shepherds. This was not the group that you would think they need to know, they need to be the first ones to know about this. They were at the bottom of the social food chain. They were an afterthought. They were seen as by most everyone as a necessity. You got to have somebody watch your sheep. But they were seen as a necessity, but not as people. They were seen as a commodity to be used and not as a person to know. But we know that shepherds were people. And this is exactly who God chose to announce the birth of his son to. First, he came to a virgin peasant and her lowly carpenter fiancé. Then he comes to a group of raggedy shepherds and chose to tell them that now was the appointed time for God to fulfill all of the Old Testament that he had prophesied. Now was when God himself was going to take on flesh and step into our reality. He didn't come to a king or to a wealthy merchant or some general or high-ranking official. He came to the last, the least, the lost, and the left out of society. So what does this mean for us? How does that comfort us? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 30, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So how does it bring us joy that the first people to hear about Jesus being born were shepherds? Well, Paul just said it. We are the shepherds. And if we think that we're not, then we're giving evidence to the fact that we are lower than shepherds. We are so completely and totally unworthy to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. None of us did anything to earn that. And so for those of us who are in Christ, this should bring us joy because our coming to Christ should humble us and exhilarate us at the same time. It should humble us because we did absolutely nothing to deserve or draw God's saving grace towards us. One of my favorite quotes comes from John Newton. He says, "You brought nothing to your salvation but the sin that made it necessary." So it should humble us because we brought nothing to the table in regards to our own salvation. But it should exhilarate us at the same time because we did nothing to deserve or draw God's saving grace towards us. That means that God saved us and redeemed us because he wanted to out of his love. That should exhilarate us that the God of the universe, the Creator God, saw us in our lowly state and said, "I love you and I want you." That's exhilarating, and that brings joy. If God has saved you and redeemed you and called you into fellowship with him, it has absolutely nothing to do with you. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." And so for those of you, for those maybe who are not in Christ, this should bring you joy, because you do not have to be a pretty person for God to save you. You do not have to be from, you don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to be from a good family. You don't have to live in a great neighborhood or have the best behaved kids in the world for God to save you. If you are under the sound of my voice today, God can save you and redeem you. You can have your eyes opened and see Jesus as beautiful and approachable. Like, have you ever thought about that? That's why he came as a baby. Babies are really approachable. You can do whatever you want to with them. You can pick them up, toss them around. It's great. In a nice way. But that's why Jesus came as a baby the first time. He was approachable. He entered into this world as a lowly peasant baby. And so for those who are not in Christ, you can come to Jesus. He's wonderful, and he's good, and he's kind, and he's loving. And you can respond to that. And it's been my adamant prayer that the Spirit would do that. We do not come to Christ because of all that we bring to the table. And we do not remain in Christ because of all that we have to offer. We come to Christ and exist in Christ out of the pure, free, unconditional election of our Heavenly Father. I had a seminary professor one time that said, very often, let it be said of me at the end of my days that I gave Christ too much credit for my salvation. So that's the angel's audience, the shepherds, and that's us. Next, we need to look at what the angels said, their proclamation. So look at verse 10 again. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. And this will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." So the angel came bringing good news because everyone was currently living under bad news. Good news is only good news if there is bad news. Otherwise, it's just news. And it could have been interpreted in that day as the Savior was coming and was going to save them from Roman oppression and Roman occupation, which certainly was bad news. But that's not the ultimate bad news. The ultimate bad news was that the world is broken by sin and someone has to fix it. And it had been broken for some time. And we all feel this. We all feel that, like, yes, there is bad news out there in the world, but there's also bad news inside of us that you're broken, and I'm broken, and the world that we inhabit is broken. Just yesterday, I did the homily for one of my former students who passed away at 20 years old. He was a student at Ole Miss who was sick. And just the brokenness that was in that room, talking with his family, the circumstances in which he passed were just unbelievably tragic. And so sometimes we get caught up in this world that, oh, everything's fine, everything's good in my little world, and then something like that happens and it jars us and it reminds us, oh, no, it's not supposed to be this way. And the world, we've become desensitized to it. So when the angel bursts onto the scene and is talking to the shepherds, the angel understands that because of the world we live in, the shepherd's first reaction might be fear, which is understandable. If you're out in the middle of the field with nothing but sheep and grass, and then there's this bright light, and then there's this warrior angel glowing in front of you, it's okay for you to be afraid. It'd be weird if you weren't. So what was the purpose of this good news, and who is the news for? The angel says it will bring great joy that will be for all the people. This good news, the Greek word there is gospel, evangelion, is for all the people. It's for everyone. We do not get to pick and choose who hears the good news. It is sinful for us to withhold the good news from someone for fear that they might not respond to it. That's not our job. My job as a pastor is to be, as I think it was John Stott said, to be promiscuous with the gospel, to share it with everyone. and leave the results up to the Lord. God absolutely does 100% of the saving, but in his divine goodness and design, he has commissioned us as his people to be the conduit through which his saving grace is communicated. For us good Reformed types, we have to have Romans chapter 9, which we love, and we have to have Romans chapter 10. Romans 9, verses 15 through 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then you get to Romans 10, the very next chapter, 13 through 15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, definite article, will be saved. If you want Jesus, you get Jesus. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So whoever you are, whatever family you have who is outside of Christ, he can deliver you, he can help you, he can save you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 through 19. And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. He came and preached peace to the drug addict and the Sunday school teacher. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The angel proclaimed that there was one born in the city of David, Bethlehem, smallest and least of all of the cities in Israel, who would be Christ the Lord. Christ is Greek for anointed one. Anointing is for a special service like that of a priest or that of a king. Jews have been taught to anticipate a very special deliverer, and it was this deliverer who was anointed and chosen from eternity past to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. This is why Jesus died, by the way. Because there were some professional Messiah watchers called the Pharisees who had studied the Old Testament, and when Jesus showed up, he didn't look like the picture of the Messiah that they had painted in their heads, and that made them mad, and so they killed him. But he was the Christ. He was the anointed one. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. And he is Lord in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. This word is used for God's most holy name, Yahweh. He is Christ, the anointed one. He is the anointed Messiah, Yahweh, God in the flesh. Christ the Lord is the Greek expression found nowhere else in the New Testament. That's it. You're looking at it right here in verse 11. He is Christ the Lord. This title describes this child in the highest possible terms. And he was the anointed God come in to usher the good news. And so how does this bring us joy? Again, the angel's message. This is for everyone. This is for everyone. The highest possible God can reach down into the lowest possible places and save the most unsavable people. So think about a person in your life right now that you have possibly written off and said, there's no way that God can save them. You are dead wrong. You are dead wrong. Think about, again, going back to the audience. Who does he talk to? Shepherds. He bypasses everyone on the societal ladder to get to shepherds. And Paul makes this exact point in 1 Timothy, where he says, in me is the chief of all sinners, Christ was displaying his perfect patience, basically saying, look, if God can save me and I was essentially a terrorist, he can save anyone. My life, Paul is saying, is an example of God's deep love and his deep patience for sinners. Next, let's look at the angel's song, verses 13 through 14. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The message ends, and then suddenly there's a gigantic host of angels proclaiming glory to God. The sky was on fire with angels singing praises to God for what he had done. And as one scholar said, it was an army that announces peace, which is odd. Because typically when we think of armies showing up places, they're announcing war, they're announcing domination, but this is an army proclaiming peace. The angel's song goes upward, glory to God in the highest, and then outward, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. The joy that the Father had in announcing the arrival of his beloved son had to be sung about. If you've read the Jesus Storybook Bible, which I would highly encourage you to do, not only to read to your children, but for your own edification, it's so good. But in the Jesus Storybook Bible, Sally Lloyd-Jones compared God to a new daddy telling everyone about his new baby. There's nothing like new parents sharing the joy of their new child with people that they love. He wanted to share the joy he had in his son with everyone. C.S. Lewis said, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." Lewis is saying, the joy is not complete until you share it. The joy is not complete until you share it. When we are so overjoyed with something that we have to share it with everyone, it mirrors God's joy. He didn't have to share the news with anyone, but he chose to share this joy. He chose to share this news. And Advent looks back to look ahead. We look back at the first coming of Christ to build our anticipation at the second coming of Christ. When we look at the joy of Christ's first coming, cosmic though it was relatively poorly attended by mortal men. You had some shepherds, you had Mary and Joseph, and then you had three kings coming much, much later, and then some farm animals. That was it. Only a chosen few were able to see the baby. But at his second coming, there's going to be no mistaking who he is and what he's come to do. In Revelation 19, it says this, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure.' Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So how does this bring us joy this Advent season? This is our God. This is our Savior. This is our Lord. This is our King. We can rejoice. We can have hope. If we have trusted in Christ, all the bad things that inhabit our world, all the bad things that live inside of us, this is who has come to vanquish all of it. He came once as a lowly peasant child, but will return as a conquering king to rule and reign with his bride, the church, forever and ever. And if you belong to Christ, if you are in his family, this is what we have to look forward to. And this is what's so good about Advent. It comes at this time of year when we look at Christ's first coming. It was quiet, poorly attended. It's nice and it's accessible, but when he comes again, it will be joyous for those who are in Christ. It will be exciting and it will be the consummation of everything. All the bad things that have happened in your life that have come from Genesis chapter 3 will end on that day. We're stuck in this, what theologians call the already not yet. Yes, Christ has already defeated sin and death on the cross and conquered it in his resurrection. But it is not yet complete because we are still here. We still deal with the effects of our sin and the sinfulness of the world. But on that day, when he comes. Oh, it's going to be glorious. It's going to make Christmas look like nothing. Because he's going to come and he's going to conquer and redeem and fix everything. I'll close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon, who's one of my favorites. Talking about this passage in Revelation 19, he says this: "He bears a sword, but where? It is in his mouth. Strange place. Yet this is the only sword my Lord and Master wields. Muhammad subdued men with the scimitar, but Christ subdues men with the gospel. We have but to tell out the glad tidings of the love of God, for this is the sword of Christ with which he smites the nations. Be his mouths, my brethren." So this Advent season, this Christmas season, we have joy to share with the world. As you go about your days, you go about your lives, going to school, going to work, going to family events, may the joy of Christ be in your hearts. And the joy of his second coming, the joy that only comes from having an eternal hope. And as that draws people to you, which it will, may you be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And it is in Christ and in him alone. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this Advent season. We thank you for this passage of Scripture where we can find ourselves in the shepherds, the lowly, the last, the least, the left out. Father, we did nothing to earn Christ coming to us. We did nothing to earn your gaze. Paul says in Romans 5 that while we were still sinners, while we were in active, outright, and willful rebellion against you, you sent your Son, God in the flesh, to redeem us and save us. And so, Father, may that be the foundation of our joy. And, Father, may we look forward in hope and anticipation at Christ's second coming. And may we long for that day, and may we tell everyone about that day, where all the sad things that we experience will come untrue and our wrestle with sin will be no more. And we will enjoy fellowship with you forever. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.